Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3 in the second part of a study titled Memories.
It's interesting. People call me and they say, so-and-so wants you to call them. Okay, so I'll call them. What are you doing calling me? Did so-and-so tell you to call me? Maybe. It's just interesting, people are all different. And some people want to be called, some don't. But usually, you need to be with Christians. Well, when you're in trouble, you need to be with other Christians. And so often we withdraw and we just hang out at home and we kind of sulk. And so these people, I could see them. They're all excited. They're at the border of the Promised Land. They go in. Spies give their report. That grape by now has shriveled into a giant raisin, and they're just thinking, it's over. Just sit in our tent and die. And Caleb's going around saying, hey, kid, let's go. And it's just crazy. Hang out with Christians, be with Christians, share with them, help them. It's the place to be. Don't withdraw from fellowship. God says, well, look, if you don't want to go in, you're never going to go in. This is it. You either go in or you never go in. It's very, very simple. It's as simple as that. And they said, well, we're not going in. And so God said, well, then you're never going in, and you're all going to die in the wilderness, and I'll give the land to your children. You thought I brought you out here to kill your children. Guess what? You're going to die. And I'm going to give the land to your children because they're not old enough to know the difference between good and evil. Maybe I can score with the new generation. And so when the Jews heard God's judgment, they tried to undo their sin in their own way, but it only made things worse. In verse 41, then you answered and said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, don't do it, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And so they repented, but God could not renew them to the place they were at prior to their sin. They must now bear the consequences of that sin and submit to God's discipline. This failure at Kadesh Barnea is one of the most significant events in the Old Testament for many, many reasons, not the least of which is that it is the background and I believe the key to understanding some of the most difficult verses in all the Bible, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about being impossible to renew back to repentance once you've sinned. And there's all kinds of argument about that, and I'm not saying we've solved it, but it makes more sense if you read it in light of this example, which is the example that the writer to the Hebrews uses. And what he's talking about, he's warning the Jews in the first century who are in danger of drawing back away from God's promises, just like these Jews were going to draw back away from God's promises. And he was telling them, if you make this decision, there are consequences to it from which you cannot repent and return. That's exactly what happened. And so you can go back and read Hebrews 6 and see if you can figure that out. But, there's arguments, is it about losing your salvation or all this kind of stuff? No, it's there are times in your life when you make irrevocable decisions. It's just as simple as that. And everyone knows that. And you've made some of them. And there's, if you do this, you're never going to be able to undo it. It's just going to happen, and there's going to be consequences. You go on with your life. There's repentance and forgiveness, but your life is never the same after that. And so that's what's happening here. So very key episode for us as well as the children of Israel. Chapters 2 and 3 summarize the prior conflicts and conquests of Israel. First 8 verses of chapter 2 describe the animosity of the Edomites. We're not going to be able to read through all of these verses time-wise, and so I'm going to summarize some of them and talk about a few of them. And so the Edomites, they were descended from Jacob's brother Esau, and therefore related to the Jews. Moses at first tried a friendly approach, but the Edomites wouldn't accept their brothers on any terms. And so Moses had to lead the people by another route that bypassed the Edomites. Now, they should have shown Israel brotherly love, but instead they preferred to perpetuate this ancient feud between Jacob and Esau. And one of the things that we can glean from that for ourselves is something that we know. Family feuds are the worst. Arguments, and I'm not necessarily talking about your personal family, but our church family. Feuds within the family of God are just nasty, awful things, destroying the unity of the body of Christ and just blowing up and blowing out our witness. And, you know, I understand there are disagreements and even serious disagreements. If they could just stay in the church, that would be better. I mean, it's bad enough that there are disagreements, but we understand that we're people and we're going to get in the flesh and there's going to be things. But so oftentimes the division and disagreement in the church spills out into the world. Believers suing one another in open court. Paul the Apostle had a lot to say about this in 1 Corinthians. He said, man, don't do it. Well, actually, he didn't have much to say about it. He just said, don't do it. But it happens all the time, and it's very sad because we don't put our witness ahead of our own being defaulted, basically. Paul said you're better off being defrauded and defaulted rather than ruining the witness of Jesus Christ in the world. And so family feuds, they're just tough. Moses took the approach, okay, we're not going to fight our brothers. We'll just go around it. And this is an Old Testament example of the New Testament teaching, as much as lies within you, be at peace with others. And so go around it if you have to, in order to preserve unity in the bond of peace. And then just as the Edomites were not attacked and conquered because they were related to Jacob, so the Moabites and Ammonites were spared because they were the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Verses 9 through 23 of chapter 2 tell that history. Neither the Moabites nor the Ammonites deserve this kindness, but the Lord sometimes blesses people simply because of their relationship to other people. Lot was blessed because of his relationship to Abraham. And sometimes people are blessed because of their relationship to Christians. And we don't understand that. That's God's business. But again, the Lord is teaching us that it's a good thing to be attached to the people of God. I talked about this a few weeks ago, I think, on a Sunday morning, where it was last Sunday, the centurion's servant who was healed. It was a good thing for him that the centurion was a believer and that he was in that household, because when he fell sick and was going to die, because of that relationship, the centurion sent for Jesus, and Jesus got part way, and then you remember the centurion said, hey, don't come all the way. I'm a Gentile. You're a Jew. Just say the word. And Jesus said, man, this is fantastic faith, and the servant was healed. Well, he was healed by Jesus because he was in a relationship with that godly man. And so it's a good thing for people to have a relationship with the godly. Oftentimes, about 90% of the times when I'm go out as a chaplain and there's a death situation and I'm trying to deal with the family, I always ask them if they have a clergyman or a church that I can call. And about 90% of the time, the people don't. And it's really very sad. It's extremely sad that they have done no thinking whatsoever about any kind of spiritual emphasis in their life. They've never even been to a church. And by the way, I should say this, as Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, it may surprise you, but it's true. A lot of people don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And you and I, I grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition background at a time when there was still a Judeo-Christian basis to our society, and there were a lot of strong Christian values and things like that. And then some of us have raised our children that way. But there's a whole world of people out there who don't know who Jesus was in the Christian sense. I was just watching a special the other day, one of my favorite Discovery Channel specials, that I always mention. And this was on this archaeological find called the Solomon Stone, which turned out to be a fraud. And the announcer kept saying over and over again that, it was that there's really no evidence that King Solomon ever existed or that Jesus Christ ever existed. And I thought, well, that guy's an idiot. Well, of course he is. But a lot of people, they don't have any frame of reference for God or the Bible or Jesus or anything like that. They don't know what you're talking about. And we need to rethink evangelism in some ways and how we approach people. Because we can't assume that they know anything. They have no frame of reference. Paul the Apostle was really good at this. When he talked to the Jews, he shared from their scripture and pointed out that Jesus was the Christ. And those were all concepts that they understood. But other times he would be on Mars Hill, for example, talking to philosophers, and he would say, well, you know, one of your poets says this. And there's, I notice, a lot of statues around here to gods, and there's one to an unknown god. You just don't want to leave anybody out. You don't want to get the Greek gods mad at you because they're always throwing fireballs and thunderbolts and stuff, you know. And so they might have missed the god of the centipede or something. And so they had this shrine to the unknown god, and he used that as, and he said, I want to tell you who God is. God is not unknown. He's a creator and all this. And so we need to get into a frame of reference and find out where people are coming from, and we'll have more success, I believe. And so, anyway, relationship to Christians is a good thing for people to have. Now, of interest in this section, we've skipped most of the verses, but verse 14 and 15 says, "And that at the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed." Now, I see this as a kind summary. Moses does not really dwell upon the massive failure of that generation to enter the land. He just says, you know, there's some things happened, and then for 38 years we were wandering around. You know, and now I'd be pretty bitter if I was Moses. In a minute we're going to see how Moses, he asked God again, can I please go into the promised land? I know you said I couldn't, but I know that, you know, sometimes you change your mind. God says, nope, not this time. But, you know, Moses is not bitter. He's not saying, man, you know, your fathers were a bunch of nerds and all this kind of stuff. He just kind of glances over that. And we don't know that much about the wanderings during those 38 years. As I said last week, lots of movement, lots of activity, obviously, because you're camping in the wilderness, but no progress. They made no progress. It took them 40 years to come back in a circle to where they had started from. It's just a very sad story summarized in just a couple of kind verses. Now, as we move on, Sihon and Og were powerful kings in the region of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, and the Lord determined to destroy them and their people. They had no relationship to the Israelites, and God wanted them destroyed for their wickedness. That history is recounted from verses 24 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 11 of chapter 3. And so we can knock those out with a summary as well. Now, as he did with the Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites, Moses first made Sihon an offer of goodwill. He wanted to pass through their land peacefully and pay for whatever food and water the people consumed. But the Lord wanted Israel to defeat them and seize their land, so he hardened the king's heart as he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt. When Sihon led his army out to attack Israel, God gave Moses a great victory, and all the people of the land were slaughtered. This victory over Sihon gave the Israelites encouragement to confront Og, and they won that battle as well and took over all the land. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits wide, according to the standard cubit." And we all know what the standard cubit is. I think it's about 18 inches. But anyway, so he had about, if you can do the math, which I can't, I think it's something like a 13 or 14 foot bed. Now, some people think that the bedstead is actually his sarcophagus because it says it's in Rabbah of the people of Ammon, so it was his burial. But either way, he's a big man. I mean, He was, you know, I don't know how long you've been. Maybe you have a California king. La-di-da if you do, you know. But, you know, this is a big bed or sarcophagus. It's, you know, 14 feet long. So he's 9, 10, 11, 12 feet tall. One of the giants. The fact that Og was a giant didn't seem to create any of the problems that the older generation had feared. And I point that out because there is a new faith in this new generation. They are too going to make mistakes. They did make mistakes, and they're going to have their failures. But they did also learn from the failures of their fathers. And when it came time to go against the giant, they went against the giant. God gave them the victory, just like he said they would. The greatest, of course, giant story, right? David and Goliath. And David, he's just got the right attitude. David sees, you know, Goliath comes out, he's 9 feet, 9 inches tall, he's got his armor on, and he's, you know, probably talks in a really deep voice, and he's insulting and cursing the nation of Israel and the God of Israel, and David's a little shepherd boy, he's carrying some cheese, you know, and comes to his brothers and says, got milk, you know, or something. Yeah, I mean, that's the kind of thing, you know, he's bringing them gifts to sustain them on the battlefield, you know, I guess the Congress didn't vote for enough armaments or something, and so I want to be aware of the fact that we're in an election year. But anyway, they come and he hears Goliath. All the men of war, including Saul, who, you know, Saul should have immediately went out and said, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's get it on. I mean, I'll kill you. I don't care how tall you are. You want to stand on a ladder, I'll still kill you." You know, I mean, because we represent the God of Israel. I mean, Saul, by right, I mean, he's the king. They chose him king. He was taller than anybody else in Israel and handsome. He was a handsome dude, you know. But we better pray about this. We better think about this. You know, Goliath, if he beats one of us, then we all lose, you know. I mean, that's the kind of way they did warfare back then. You know, why kill a bunch of people? You send your champion, we'll have our champion, and whoever wins. And, you know, and just about you're getting ready to agree to that, and here comes Goliath. He's 9 feet tall, but it didn't bother David. David said, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? I'll kill him." And they all, you know, shut up, you know. We don't want to, you're going to get him mad at us, you know. And so David goes for it. And so Saul says, "Well, here, wear my armor." And it doesn't fit. He's too little. He's a little tiny guy, you know, and stuff. And he's like, you know, and so he goes, I can't wear your armor. And there's some speculation that they thought that, well, if, you know, we can't lose. If Goliath kills David, he's not really a soldier. We can just say he's some crazy, you know, shepherd boy that, I don't know what's that guy doing out there, you know, and stuff. And maybe he'll get lucky. Who knows what they were thinking. And David goes out there and he just nails him. I mean, he just, you know, takes his sword, cuts off his head. Yeah. And I remember we had one of those big family Bibles, you know, that's bigger than you are and stuff, you know. It's got like all the pages to write all the lineage of your family that's never written on because it's the Bible, you know, and stuff. And it was in a box in the linen closet. And it probably still is in a box in the linen closet at our house down in San Bernardino. But it had pictures. And it had a picture, color picture of David and Goliath. And David, he's got his foot on Goliath's chest and he's holding his head and it's dripping with blood and I love that. I don't know why. It's also got a picture of Bartholomew, one of the apostles, who's ever heard of that guy? But anyway, it just, you know, one of those Catholic Bibles with all the pictures and halos and hearts and, you know, and stuff. But the David and Goliath, man, that was really gave me comfort as a child. And so they kill this guy. Now, these victories were themselves preparation for the battles Israel would fight when they arrived in Canaan. The new generation was getting its first taste of warfare and was quickly discovering that God could be trusted to overcome every enemy. All that the army had to do was obey God's orders, trust his promises, and courageously confront the enemy. A second step of preparation was the settling of the 2.5 tribes and the territory that had been captured on the east side of the Jordan. They had wanted that because they were herdsmen. It was understood that they had to go across and fight with their brothers until the land was taken. All of this is recorded in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 3. Then in verse 21, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." And so Joshua is getting ready to take over the leadership from Moses, and he would lead many battles. And so the Lord says, "I want you to remember these early victories. They are a foretaste of what I am able to do and the victory that I'm going to give you." And even though Joshua was a courageous guy with a lot of experience, he'd fought in many battles, he'd been Moses' servant, he was on the Mount of Sinai with Moses. I mean, he was there all the way. Still, he gets this charge: "Do not fear them, for the Lord fights for you." Fear lurks around every corner seeking to quench our faith. And the devil knows what we're afraid of, and he will figure out a way to get that in front of us to try and stumble our faith. Moses was not shy about recounting his own failure, for which he would not be allowed to set foot in the land. In verse 23, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. You shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. He shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Even Moses, though repenting from his sin earlier, could not be renewed to a place where he could enter the promised land. It was just as simple as that. Still, he would enter eternity. He would later stand in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he is probably one of the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation who returned to the promised land during the tribulation to freak out the Antichrist for quite a while, just doing all these miracles. Then he kills them, the Antichrist kills them, and while people are dancing in the streets and they're broadcasting it around the world, preempting television, to show their dead bodies, they rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Freak out, you know. And so Moses gets his time in the promised land, just not when he thought. Moses' death is not recorded till chapter 34. The whole book of Deuteronomy is framed between the announcement of his death and the announcement of his actual death. The book is, in a sense, the spiritual testament of Moses, the great lawgiver. And he was the lawgiver, and therefore represented relationship with God through the law. This can only give you a wilderness kind of relationship with God. It can't really bring you into the promised land. And again, God did not cause Moses to sin in order to set up this big symbolism, but it's interesting that there is this symbolism. Moses, the lawgiver, the law cannot take you into a full rest with the Lord. But Jesus can. Joshua, the Old Testament name for Jesus, the picture is that Moses can only begin the work, Jesus must complete the work. And so everywhere there are these amazing pictures if we have spiritual eyes to see them. Jesus on every page of the scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Deuteronomy, this second telling of the law, and we appreciate your servant Moses, Lord. And though we feel his pain, as it were, of wanting to walk in the promised land, you told him, no, quit talking to me about it, look at it, that's it. But Lord, you had a much greater plan in mind. And Lord, he would get there and he will be there. Lord, I pray for ourselves that we would not fail to enter any promised land that you have called us into, and that we would not, Lord, be those that draw back, but those that press on to maturity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.